Well, good morning, everybody here and watching online. It's been a real interesting couple of weeks. We've had several funerals and several internment situations and several weddings, and there's been a lot of activity around here and a lot of people involved on the ups and downs and highs and lows of life. And part of me wants to pray for the staff and team who've done so much to serve people, but I'm especially interested and concerned and passionate about caring for those who are challenged right now with some of the interesting transitions of life. So we're going to pray for them in just a moment. One quick word at the end of the service today. We always do this with communion services. We take a benevolent offering at the door. That's for those who have specific needs in their life, physical needs or financial needs that we might be able to help with. So we don't take offerings very often anymore with the last couple of years, so we do all that giving online, but we do take an offering on these Sundays. So if you want to give at the door to help those who have those needs, by all means, we'll have some people there to receive that gift. You can take care of that in just a minute, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for those right now who are challenged and hurting and sad. It was Friday night to be in the parking lot and watch two different funeral groups interact with the wedding rehearsal group, and it was just fascinating to see the variety of human needs that are just so present, and how you are God of all. I pray you will bring comfort. You will bring a sense of your presence. I pray you will bring nearness to those that have loss. I pray for those who have been married and the joy and the issues involved with that. I pray for those who are challenged by those weddings. And pray, Father, especially for those who might be struggling in these areas as well. I thank you for the unique gift of love you have for each person in this room. We are complete in you. Give us a willingness and a space in our hearts and lives and marriages to give you free reign, more increased capacity to do your work. Open our minds now as we open your word. Open our spirits to be obedient to you. We pray for your presence in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, if you're in the wedding business, June is wedding month, right? Photographers, people who sell this stuff, florists, all that. You know why June is historically wedding month? I hope this is accurate. I don't know if it is. I couldn't really find total proof of this, but it's been going on since the Middle Ages. June has been wedding month since the Middle Ages. And one historian explained that back then in some cultures, taking a bath was an annual experience. Once a year, whether you needed it or not, that was time to take a bath. And May was bath month. And so being cleansed in May, if you had an annual event in May, you'd still be pretty fresh in June. So many couples took advantage of that and got married in June. Anyone here have anniversaries in February, March? Anyway? April? November? I'm sorry. People have always wanted to clean up for their wedding because it's the single most anticipated, celebrated, photographed, and expensive day in our lives, it would seem. We had a wedding here yesterday, as I mentioned, Robbie and Lisa. They used to attend here. They moved to Missouri, and they came back as a family and so, but they were surrounded by friends and showered with gifts and dressed in clothes they'll never wear again, probably looking as better than they'll ever look again. And yesterday afternoon, they stood right here on this very spot, and they were buoyed up with prayer and encouragement and took these vows that really were about a single promise. They said, from this spot, from this day, they said, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, they promised to love, honor, cherish, and be faithful for the rest of their lives. Wedding vows take some form of that. Now, in the case of Robbie and Lisa, if they're watching online from the honeymoon suite at the Holiday Inn Express, which I doubt they are, leaving this afternoon for Cabo San Lucas, I think they're going to do very well. I think they're a delightful couple. They're doing very well. But that promise to love and cherish and everything else couples say at their weddings, that promise is infrequently kept. Right? So many marriages are struggling. We don't have pictures of that. We don't have gifts and parties and receptions for that. Marriages take hits from angry words, from self-centered deeds, from disloyal acts, and they collapse under the weight of selfishness and carelessness and inattentiveness and sometimes bitterness. And they too often die from a thousand little wounds that go untreated and unhealed until hearts that are were once tender and warm and open become hard and callous and cold. There's some research by a guy named John Gottman who said the chance of the first marriage ending in divorce these days over a 40-year period is now 67% in our country. 67%. Divorce rate for second marriage is 10% higher. Marriage is hard. But good marriages are possible, especially with intentionality. With intentionality, marriages can thrive. Let's do a little survey here. We won't be do public survey here at all, but all will be internal. But if you're married, I want you to think about the degree to which you're deliberate about allowing God to increase His influence on your marriage. So I have a couple of questions. Consider these questions. And keep track of them in your mind. How often do you, if you're married, evaluate the quality and condition of your marriage? How often do you evaluate the quality and condition of your marriage? Second question, how often do you ask God for His wisdom on how to be a better spouse? Number three, how often do you adjust the way you serve your spouse? Adjust your behavior, your thinking. How often are you purposeful and intentional in making your marriage what your Heavenly Father designed marriage to be? And do you think God is pleased with the effort you are investing in your marriage? Truth is, in many marriages, people invest most of their intentionality in the past, in the attracting stage, the courting stage, the wooing stage. After the honeymoon, it's easy to kind of settle into life and just sort of enjoy marriage or assume all is well or tolerate your spouse or because it's good for your public image or because of the kids or because it's necessary to have the romance part happen from time to time, or you count on ways your marriage is a disappointment. Or maybe count the days until you're out. And sometimes the end comes in the form of a divorce, and we say we're done with each other, and so many who divorce don't realize just how much they've lost until it's over. And sometimes there's no divorce, but the end comes in the form of a passion and intimacy and contentment that grows lukewarm or stale or eventually lifeless. And if you're wondering at all if you're heading in that direction, there are some predictive behaviors. There are some things that, if present, suggest that we might be headed for the rocks in our own marriage and family. Married people, ask a question here. How many of you are married to someone who bugs you at times? Yeah. Put your hands up. That's not a bad sign. That's just normal life. When they bug you, do you make efforts to confront or criticize? Don't answer that one. Confront or criticize? One of those is a problem. Confronting is inevitable. It's healthy. It's what we're supposed to do. It's pointing out that a specific action or whatever is a problem for you. Confronting is fine. It's pointing out that you're troubled by something. Honey, church starts at 10:30. Right? Once again, you weren't ready to leave the house until 10:25, and we have a 10-minute drive to get there. That means we're late, which the way I'm wired up annoys me. And so you said to be ready, it bothers me. That's confrontation. Criticism goes to another level. It adds a jab about your mate or their character, their personality. Hey, brain freeze. Church starts at 10:30. Once again, you don't care about my concern. So once again, you wasted your time until 10:25. That means you're late, and your loyalty really, really annoys me. It annoys the pastor. It annoys God. You obviously don't care about me, though, and it's clear that you don't care about Jesus. And the capper, we end these confrontations by saying, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? That's criticism. And the trouble with criticism is that it accelerates and descends into some damaging behaviors, like the expressions of contempt. Contempt is poison, and it's a clear indicator of trouble. It's demeaning your mate. It's sarcasm. It's cynicism. It's name-calling. It's eye-rolling. Ever do that? It's sneering. It's mocking. It's conveying disgust, and it's a long, long silent treatment, perhaps. Or it's generally done in an attempt to change your mate's negative behavior, but it doesn't really work. It just doesn't. It just leads to more conflict, and so does stonewalling and defensiveness and what we allow sometimes. And I keep seeing it. And these behaviors are evidence pointing to one of the biggest problems of marriage. People oftentimes are in them. We would never say it this way, but we're in them for what we want, for what we can get. Maybe it's because marriage was idealized in our minds, where we think we're going to find consistent bliss or romance on tap. People assume the man or woman they're married to would be attentive to the needs at all time, focused on their happiness, dedicated to their fulfillment. But then your desires get ignored, or you get wounded or disappointed or aggravated or whatever it is in both of you, and it happens that way. And the conclusion is, I'm not getting what I thought I'd get. I'm not getting what I'm supposed to get. This is not the way it's supposed to be for me. Some friends of ours, Holly and I, they got married in another state. We didn't go to the wedding. And we heard about it, though. After the wedding was over, we heard about what they did in the ceremony. A lot of typical stuff. They had processional and music and the dresses and the suits and the scriptures and stuff and the rings and the vows. They did all that, but then they did one thing that was really the only part of their ceremony that's really described in Scripture as a practice intended, I think, to be shared between a new husband and wife. We didn't do it at our ceremony, what these two did. You know what they did that was so unique? They washed each other's feet in the ceremony. Ever seen that? They brought chairs out onto the platform, and they took each other's shoes off, and he washed her feet, and she washed his. Listen to John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He was about to give a demonstration, to give a symbolic representation of what genuine love looks like. Verse 4 says this, after the evening meal had been served, Jesus got up from the table and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. It freaked them out a little bit. Didn't expect that. The first time someone had done that for them, it wasn't the first time someone had done that, but it's usually a servant or someone lowly. And Simon Peter actually said, no, no way you're going to wash my dirty feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And Jesus went person to person, washed the dirty feet of those men who were wearing sandals all day and walking along these dirt paths. And verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he returned to his place and said, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Why? I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And if I can do this, so can you. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. The most biblical thing this couple did at their wedding was wash their feet. It's a great idea. It symbolized their understanding of what marriage is to be. That act was intentional. And it was a deliberate way to inform and declare their understanding of marriage. Read through the Bible. There aren't that many passages, frankly, when you look at all the Bible that specifically are devoted to marriage. Paul mentions it a few times. Genesis describes how a man will leave his parents and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Malachi says God hates divorce. Jesus talked about the seriousness of divorce and remarriage. Beyond that, some make the claim that the marriage really doesn't get a whole lot of ink in Scripture. It doesn't. There aren't that many passages of Scripture specifically about marriage. Actually, there are. Because on page after page of God's Word, we're given instructions about how we're to relate to other people. Our enemies, our friends, our children, our people in the community, people in church. Scripture talks a lot about community relationships, human relationships. And the very first place any biblical teaching on community is to be applied is to our most important relationships. If you're single, that's your best friend, that's your parents, that's your children, that's your siblings. Treat those you love most with the kind of sacrifice and servanthood that Jesus modeled, the kind of love that repeats over and over in his word. And if you're married, any teaching from God on biblical community starts with your husband and your wife. Apostle Paul taught us to imitate Jesus' humility when he wrote Philippians 2. And in the first place to apply the teaching from Philippians 2 is to our spouse if we're married. Philippians 2, be like-minded, it says, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, even those, especially those who bug you sometimes. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he washed feet, and he gave up his life on the cross. And he deliberately, he had intentionally exercised loving servanthood. Friends, there's all kinds of intentionality we should exhibit in our marriages, right? We talk about love languages, for example. There's a book written on that. It's a very popular book, and it would suggest that your wife or husband might want to hear the words, "I love you," and so say the words. They might want to be gift receivers because they're kind of wired up that way, and it's not about the material stuff. It's about the fact that they know their spouse was thinking of them, and it just kind of floats their boat. There's date nights, there's praying together, there's all kinds of things beyond the love languages. Never known a couple, for example, who prayed together. Never have I known a couple who prayed together regularly who wound up divorced. They prayed together at meals. I mean, people who prayed together arm in arm, hand in hand, and prayed for each other and their needs. Never known one who got divorced. There's something about coming to the Father hand in hand. There are all kinds of other things we can do that activates inside us what will strengthen our marriages. But in the area where intentionality, I think, is required most is in our conscious commitment to remember and understand what God intended marriage to be. It's an intimate relationship where I serve. I serve. I cherish. I honor my best friend. I honor my closest companion. It's not about me. It's not about my winning debates. It's not about experiencing someone else doing everything just right. It's about me softly and tenderly caring for the gift of marriage that God has allowed us to enjoy. And it just kills me to see the carnage involved when that doesn't happen, because opportunities are just lost. When we don't have an intentional, proper understanding that marriage is to be the epitome of all human relationships, the primary canvas on which we are to point or paint every hue, every shade of a loving relationship God's Word talks about, when we don't form a proper perspective on marriage, even specific biblical teachings on the subject get lost on experienced believers. Ephesians 5, for example. It's one of those passages that does emphatically address couples. God's word lays out instructions for married couples. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord." And sometimes the response is, "Tell you what, I'll submit the day he stops watching sports every weekend to get something done around the house." Or, you know, not all of you would do that, but a lot of you don't like that verse. You like to point out what comes next. That's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And guy says, "You know, I will, except when she's wrong. Come on. Except when she aggravates me. Come on. Except when we argue." Problem is, that's not how Christ loved the church. There's a lot of strange ideas about Ephesians 5 about the love and submit thing. We kind of think it's, you know, it's disjointed. It's not. The idea of wives submit to your husbands comes from the whole context of the whole passage. We're to submit to each other. That's the whole deal. We're to submit to each other. It doesn't emphasize one over the other. We're to submit, we're to serve, we're to love each other. That's the way it's supposed to be. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The root of submit and root of love are the same thing. It means consider the needs of your husband or wife above yourself. And sir, I've performed ceremonies for hundreds of couples, hundreds of them. And I remember the first one that I knew wasn't going to make it. They were headed for divorce, and I'd never seen that before with someone that I'd done the marriage for, and they were just 6 months from their wedding, and I was just so upset. I asked them to come in, and we talked a little bit. I hope I could help, and I got nowhere. They're both so stubborn, and neither would give an inch. There was no love, it seemed, no submission. And they, when they got married at the time, were one of the most passionate couples. She stood on the platform next to him when they did their vows, and when I gave a chance for her to say her vows, she was jumping up and down with excitement, and he was crying tears, and I was so unbelievably surprised when they had a problem. And as I talked with them, there was no love, there was no submission, there was no jumping and down, no tenderness. And I remember the guy saying to his wife in one of our conversations that was getting kind of heated, he said, just go to hell, he said to her. I said, do you mean that? That's just an expression. I said, so full of contempt. And you're saying it to the one person on the planet, you know, you should know will move toward you in love no matter what. You want her to burn in the fires of hell. And because of foolish things he did, she refused to even look at him with anything other than disgust. He's not a man who deserves me, not unless he makes some very serious changes. And their understanding was waiting for the other to do something that would satisfy or please them or honor what they thought marriage was to be. Reminds me of a book I saw. I never haven't read this book. I just love the title, though. It's Two Fleas and No Dog is the title. It's a great title. The premise of the book is that both got into marriage intent on getting everything they could from their spouse. Someone to meet their needs, someone to be the host from which they would draw, make them feel good, bring comfort to their life, someone who looks good, who takes care of me. And what doesn't happen, dreams are shattered, and so they turn on each other and they say, go to hell. One chapter earlier in Ephesians 4, Paul spends a chapter on the essential human kindness, listing various ways children of God are to turn toward each other. And again, the first place married people should apply that teaching is right here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says this, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And get rid of all bitterness, all rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The only way we can do this in marriage is to be deliberate, to be intentional, to be self-sacrificing, where we commit to understanding marriage through the eyes, through the plan, through the intent, through the Word of God. Marriage is an intimate relationship where I serve and cherish and honor my best friend and my closest companion. So husbands, I mean, there are dozens of ways we could apply this. Let me just give you one or two. Husbands, touch your wife's heart. Honestly, touch her heart. Stir her confidence. Clarify her value. Honor her with the honor and love of Christ that Christ has for his church. Court her all over again. Tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And wives, your husbands need respect. Other things too, but of course, there are days he messes up a bit, and respect is hard to find, but the most loving thing you can do is to find ways even then to affirm him and to appreciate his clumsy efforts to woo you. When you're proud of him, when you enjoy leisure activities that it fills his sails, honor him and love him, inspired by Jesus' love. Now, I have to admit, there are two influences that compelled me to talk about this today, three actually. The first is I'm just seeing a lot of marriages that are struggling. Right? I'm having a lot of painful conversations, including conversations from elsewhere where people are calling me, but there's a lot of stuff that is just breaking my heart. I've been texting a friend all week. We've been trying to get together, and he's in the middle of just this hell. And they're so far apart. And it's going away. I'm inspired to talk about it. But the second reason I want to talk about this today is today is our 40th wedding anniversary. This day, June 5th, our 40th wedding anniversary. And I appreciate the applause. I didn't do it for that. You got to know, we're going to celebrate it well. I'm taking to Holly to Dairy Queen today and get her a dilly bar. But because it's number 40, we're going to have nuts on it. So we're going to, not my first rodeo here. But for 40 years, I've been so proud to be Holly's husband. She's not perfect, but she's real close. And I don't think there's been a day in 40 years when I didn't believe that she would move toward me with love and intimacy no matter what. Whenever my heart really needed it and she knew, she would move toward me. I just know it. And she's done the same for me. And we've had struggles and we've had challenges at times. We have more to come, I'm sure. I mean, right now, she's astounded at how old I am. You're 64. You're 64. Wow. Holly, you're 63. No, but you're 64, and she can't believe how old I am. It's really a problem. But we've done marriage with the belief that every call Scripture gives on how to live needs to be applied first to our relationship, and that's just done so much for us. And again, we're just so far from perfect. But we're so close to good so often. And so I just wanted to say that in here, in this context, and say the rest of the stuff because I just adore my wife and I love the fact we've had 40 years together. And I don't think we're going to get 40 more. Because she's really old, but we're going to get some. The other influence for me choosing to teach on marriage today is communion. Really, communion. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. You still have the taste, I'm sure, in your mouth somewhere, of the juice and the bread and the pictures of God's sacrifice to forgive you. Be imitators, it says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore. As dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imagine if Jesus treated us the way we treat each other. If he said, that's it. Too many actions, too many words, too many thoughts that offend me, too many sins. I'm done. You and you and you. My cross is reserved for better people. I've had it. It never happened with Jesus. It should never happen with us. Let's pray for a moment. And we're going to end with a song of worship, and we're going to end with a song that points us to the fact of what God has given us and to what he expects of us. But let me just focus on marriage one more time before we come back to him. Listen very carefully to the Spirit of God and answer these questions with his voice prompting you. How often do you evaluate the quality and condition of your marriage in the eyes of God? How often do you ask God for his wisdom on how to be a better spouse? How often do you adjust your way of serving your spouse, adjust your behavior, adjust your thinking? How often are you purposeful, intentional in making your marriage what your Heavenly Father designed marriage to be? And do you think God is pleased with the effort you are investing in your marriage? Heavenly Father, I know there are some here, or some listening, for whom this is very hard because their spouse is abusive or violent or they've cheated, actively cheated in inappropriate sexual relationship and the wounds are so deep and you give space in your word give some freedom when the wound is that deep to move further away, but short of that, Father. There's not an easy answer for marriages that are challenged. There's not. It can be so difficult. I know some couples that their biggest burden is how many chocolate chips go in the cookies, because they just have a real wonderful low-maintenance relationship. God bless them. That's awesome. But for those who struggle deeper, I pray that you will give patience for one day more. Capacity to let you lead one day more. Truth from your word, one day more. Hope for one day more. In those days, would you work and move and shape, inspire, and heal, and motivate. And by the power of your cross and the blood of your Son, inspire us to be gracious and to forgive, and to believe things could be different. Again, Father, for those who this sermon causes an ache, I pray that you will help them because of a marriage that's over, because of a spouse who's died. Would you give them joyous memories of the gifts they've enjoyed and inspire them to teach us how to do it because of what they've learned? We fall before the cross of Christ, grateful for your example, grateful for your hope, grateful for your love. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
As Brian and I were talking this week, it was really, I was